We are still in the book of Exodus, and we have made it to chapter 7, verse 14. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to that place, chapter 7, verse 14, and we're going to make it all the way through to the end of chapter 10 this morning on this seventh study in the book of Exodus. This is the seventh week we've been at it since we started early in September. And more to the point, in terms of keeping track of where we are, this is the third week in a row in which we've looked at one of the most puzzling parts of the book of Exodus, this whole business of Pharaoh's hardened heart. And for the last 2 weeks, I've been referring to that fact because it's come up in the last 2 weeks of text, how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh's heart stayed hardened because God had hardened it. And I looked at that particularly, we saw it together, particularly what we should make of that in terms of what that means about the people around us and how we should interact with them regarding the fact that God is totally in control of all people's hearts, even the hearts of the bad guys in our lives. But this morning, because the vast majority of mentions of this thing occur in the text that we're looking at, there's 19 references altogether to God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and 12 of them occur in this week's text. I want us to look at what that says about God and what we are to do in our worship of God, recognizing that He is the sort of God who keeps a bad man acting bad by hardening his heart to perpetuate the badness, as problematic as that seems to be. Okay, so we're really looking at what we've looked at for the last 2 weeks, but we're looking at it more forcefully this week. Let me just briefly review by reminding you where we started last week. Last week, the first thing to know, what to know number one, was this: God is entirely in control of all the people in the world. And we see this illustrated dramatically and profoundly and controversially in looking at the baddest man in the story, the bad guy, the worst man in the story, and recognizing that his badness, his hard-heartedness, was no accident and in no way something that was out of God's control and he was unable to fix it, but something that God was making happen. Because God is, and always will be, entirely in control of all the people of the world. So let's look together at this whole mystery of Pharaoh's hardened heart. Here's the executive summary of the book of Exodus on the topic. There are, in fact, 19 references in the book of Exodus to Pharaoh's hardened heart, and there are four sorts of mentioning. Here they go. Three times in the book of Exodus, we read God saying that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, and what's significant about that God actually predicts that he will do it, says that he will do it, is that we've already seen two of them. We saw in chapter 4 how when Moses finally decided to head off to Egypt to do the work of the Exodus, to do the work of arranging the exit, God said to him, do everything I've given you to do, use all the gifts or all the powers I've given you to do, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't respond helpfully. That was on his way to Egypt. And then Moses, just before he and Aaron get to Pharaoh, just before they open their mouths, in chapter 7, we saw last week that God says to Moses, now you and Aaron say everything that I've given you to say, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't obey you. Which must have been a very perplexing thing for Moses to get a hold of. God was guaranteeing his immediate failure. So there it goes. There's one other reference to this of this sort, God saying he will harden Pharaoh's heart. That comes in next week's text. Now, a different sort of mention. Seven times we're told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Seven times we simply read his heart was hardened, no explanation given. But we hardly need the explanation every time because we've got the explanation from the beginning. And last week, the text concluded, we called the conclusion of the text, chapter 7, verse 13, the first time that it simply says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, we've been told twice before it was going to happen. We know how it happened, and we were told it happened. Then three times of the 19 references, we read that Pharaoh himself hardened his own heart. And this complicates the story. There are three references to Pharaoh hardening his own heart, which I think confuses some people. And some people think this is the ultimate explanation of all the things God did, but I think that's to read the story inside out. For all of the references to Pharaoh hardening his heart occur in our text, and we've already had God saying he's going to do it, and God doing it. And then we see Pharaoh sort of getting in on the game and hardening his own heart, but that happens subsequent to God hardening his heart. Three times we read that Pharaoh himself hardened his own heart, and then to complete the list, we've got six times where we read that God did the deed. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And of the six times, four of them occur in our text this morning. So we really do need to take seriously this notion that at least sometimes bad people are bad because God makes them bad, or bad people stay bad because God keeps their hearts in place. However we would understand that aspect of it, it's a big deal in the book of Exodus, and it wouldn't be doing justice to the study of Exodus if we just slided over it and didn't pay attention to it. So we're going to pay attention to it this morning. I hope that this will be helpful to you, not only in your understanding of Exodus, but in your understanding of God, and then in your understanding of God helping you to make sense of what's going on in the world around you. So there are two things we need to know this morning, two big things to know. They will have details to them. The sermon outline is a little complicated this week, but it's not really complicated. There's just lots of blanks to fill in. Two things to know, and then three things that we should do in regard to that. So here's the first thing to know, which ought not to come as a great surprise. God has his reasons. That's the first thing we need to know. God has his reasons for exercising control over all the people of the world. He is a reasonable God and can state his reasons and sometimes does state his reasons for doing what he does, including exercising control over all the people of the world. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is our most immediate example. So let me show you the three reasons that God gives for hardening Pharaoh's heart. Reason one, we've already seen. That Egypt would know that God is the Lord. God is the sovereign ruler. God's the boss. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God so that Egypt would know that God is the one in control. So he says in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And what we saw last week, this is a review as well, is that God was going to show Egypt that he was the Lord by great acts of judgment. And Pharaoh's heart was kept hard so that there would be the full complement of acts of judgment, 10 altogether. And our text this morning contains 9 of them, which are these. At one point, Aaron holds out the staff of God over the Nile River, and all the water in the Nile turns to blood, or to the appearance of blood. And not only all the water in the river, which was their source of fresh water, but all the water in all the pots, all the water in Egypt turned to blood. That was the first great act of judgment. And then the others followed. There was an outbreak of frogs. There was an outbreak of gnats, which is sort of the Egyptian equivalent of black flies, if you can imagine. There was an outbreak of flies, and plague number 5 was death to all the livestock belonging to all the Egyptians. There was a great distinction made between the Egyptians and the Israelites on that one. And then judgment number 6 was really disgusting. Boils. Everybody broke out in boils. And then there was a great outpouring of hail as judgment number 7. And then there would be an outburst of locusts. And then number 9 would be darkness over the land. And then there was the 10th, which we won't get to today. It was the worst of all, and it was meant to be the final one, the 10th one of the great acts of judgment. And it was very clearly God's intention to show Egypt, that is all the Egyptians, that he was in charge. And he did this by terrorizing the Egyptians in 10 different ways over an extended period of time. That was the reason we saw last week, but there's two more given in our text this morning, and they go together. So reason number 2, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, was so that Pharaoh would know that the Lord was unique. Pharaoh was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. Egyptians did in those days. Many people have over history. But God had a plan that Pharaoh would come to see that the God that Moses served was unique in all the earth. And his great acts of judgment were to demonstrate that. Reason number 3 goes along with it. It comes out of it. Reason number 3 for hardening Pharaoh's heart is that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth, which is to say God's character, what God is like, would be proclaimed in all the earth. But that comes out of reason number 2, as we see in Exodus chapter 9. So watch how reason number 2 and reason number 3 are fit together. In verses 13 to 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you, Pharaoh, may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" That was reason number two, that Pharaoh would know that the Lord is unique, that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. And then here comes reason number three. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I've raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God's third reason comes out of the second reason. God's second reason that Pharaoh would know that the Lord is unique was not just for Pharaoh's benefit, but for the benefit of all the earth, so that God's character, God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And look at how it's happening. Here in southwestern Ontario, of all places, in the year 2009, many centuries after the plagues were poured out, the great acts of judgment occurred. Here we are, we of all people, discussing the greatness of God. And his name is being proclaimed in all the earth, in part in regard to what he did in those days, when he kept Pharaoh in the position of the bad guy long enough to judge Egypt in 10 ways. Three specific reasons are given to illustrate the fact that God always has his reasons for taking the control that he takes over all the people in the world, including all the people in your life and in mine. Three specific purposes. Or you could simplify, which is always a good thing, and say, really, there's just one purpose. God did what he did, exercising the control that he exercised to make known his existence and to make known his character. That is, so that people would believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And if we take the three reasons and wrap them into one and say God's reasons for hardening Pharaoh's heart are to make known that he exists and to make known his character, then you can see that what he was doing in those days through the great acts of judgment is pretty similar to what we know he's doing these days, and in fact what he calls us to do. So Moses' assignment becomes similar to ours, because Moses was called to do what he was called to do in order to make known the existence and the great character of God, and we are called to make known God's greatness. In fact, all Christians are. And one of the places that we get our making known the greatness of God theme for the church is a statement that Peter makes use of, using the book of Exodus to do it. 1 Peter chapter 2 goes like this. Peter says, you are, and he's quoting Exodus chapter 19. We'll get there in December as we go through the book of Exodus. He quotes Exodus 19 and says to the Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 19 about the children of Israel. But Peter takes it to heart and said, now it's true of us. And it's true of us that you may proclaim, that is, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been made all the things that we are as a people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that we could proclaim his excellencies, so that we could make known to the whole world what a great, great God he is. Which is really worth thinking about. Because we see what God did around Moses and in the lives of people that Moses was sent to in order to make his great acts of judgment known. He guaranteed Moses' immediate failure in order to do what Moses was really established to do. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Moses would accomplish the real purpose for which he was sent, to ask Pharaoh to let the people go. And we've been given the same assignment, to make known the greatness of God. So then the interesting thought is that perhaps we should be looking for God to do the same sorts of things in the hearts of the people that we're sent to in order to get his purposes accomplished through us. You see this? If Pharaoh's heart was hardened so that Moses could make known the greatness of God, then should we not be expecting God to harden the hearts of people around us so that we can make known the greatness of God? Let me give that question a great big yes and no. Especially no. Because here's the deal. We are the people of the New Testament. We are the people of the New Covenant. And when we go out to make the greatness of God known, it's not so much the greatness of his judgment, although we have to talk about that to set up the real message. But the real message that we are to deliver in making known his greatness is the message of his mercy, the message of his grace. Our message is called gospel, which means good news. Our message is a happy thing. Our message is good news. Now, people can't understand the good news without the bad news, so we have to talk about the fact that God is a God of judgment, but we're not being sent into the world to deliver the message, God is a God of justice and judgment. The purpose for which we are sent in order to make known the greatness of God is to broadcast the fact that this God of judgment has worked it out, that he can give mercy to those who deserve judgment. So if we're looking for God to do something similar to the people that we're going to, we should understand that in all likelihood what we will be seeing is not God hardening hearts in order to perform great acts of judgment. This is pretty exciting stuff. But softening hearts so that God can display great acts of mercy. Is this great stuff? As we go out and live lives that make known the greatness of God and love one another in ways that make known the greatness of God, and we do the work, we share the work of getting the gospel out, we should take great heart at the fact that we do this for the God who is in control of all things and all people and all hearts. So who would you not go and talk to about the mercy of Christ when you know that God can change every heart, any heart, and change it any way he wants? The God who hardened Pharaoh's heart is the God who can soften the heart of the people you care about the most. And he can also harden their hearts, but he can soften their hearts because God is in control of all hearts. And this is what we see and need to grasp as we have been given an assignment that parallels Moses' assignment, making known the uniqueness of God and proclaiming his name in all the earth. As we look to see God do great acts of mercy and grace throughout the whole timeline of the New Covenant, the New Testament. So there's two things for us to know, and the first is that God has his reasons, and maybe that's just, yeah, right, fine, of course he does. The big deal is the second thing we need to know, and the question that arises from the first thing. Sure, we can say God has his reasons. Got it. His reasons for hardening Pharaoh's heart. Perhaps you say, it even makes sense. But here's the second thing. Does God have the right? So the second thing I want you to know is a yes, and here it is. What to know, number two. God has the absolute right to exercise control over all the people of the world. The Bible says so. We take the Bible as the word of God, and so we take it for what it says, and it says that God has every right to exercise control over all the people of the world, and he's not doing anything wrong when he makes a bad guy bad or hardens a bad heart to keep it bad. God has the right. He has the right to exercise any kind of control he desires over any of the people and all of the people in the world, and I can give you four reasons to show that. So this is the real heart of the study this morning. In the first place, God has the absolute right to exercise control over all the people of the world because he's created all those people. And we've seen this before, so let me try to be brief about this, but it is important. He created us. He owns us. We got to get this into our heads. When God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, it wasn't Pharaoh's heart at all. Pharaoh didn't own his own heart. He didn't put it in his chest so that his blood would be circulated. It was God's heart. God owned the heart. God can do what he wants with Pharaoh's heart because it's God's heart, so to speak. It wasn't Pharaoh's at all. There's an issue of ownership here, and the fact of the matter is if you own it, you get to do with it what you want, and God owns everyone. He created all people. And the Bible, over and over again, emphasizes this so that we don't miss it. When we're praising God in the book of Psalms, we read in Psalm 100, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." We are the sheep of his pasture. That's a figure of speech. But think about what it means. Do the sheep have rights to determine their destiny? Or are all the rights the property of the shepherd? Now, that's a complicated question, because most of us have been raised in the 20th century, the second half of the 20th century. And we grew up while the animal rights activists were doing their stuff. And there was a group of advocates, and we could say, we love these guys because they're against cruelty to animals. And unnecessary cruelty to animals is an abominable thing. So, you know, yay people, you're trying to keep animals from being mistreated. But to argue that animals should not be mistreated because they have their rights is problematic. And there are two big misunderstandings involved in that whole idea that animals' rights should be protected. One is the confusion about human beings. You do it one of two ways. You could say it's just a mistake to think that we're animals, or you could say it's a mistake to not notice that we're totally unique animals. So that's a problem. we're not just, you know, one of the animals, and who are we to assert our authority over the other animals, because we're all just animals. That's a problem. The other problem is the misunderstanding about rights, and what it seems that all of the world has lost track of is that, well, biblically speaking, there's rights always are attached to responsibilities. You get rights because you take responsibility. This is why parents are in charge of their children and why the whole issue of children's rights is a bit of a problematic thing, because, I mean, this is why parents and teenagers argue, right? Because the teenagers think, I got my rights, and the parents are painfully aware of the fact that they're not paying their own way yet. They're still under our responsibility, so what do they think? They have rights to tell us what to do when we are responsible for them. Well, rights and responsibilities go together, and animals cannot take responsibility for themselves, so talking about protecting them should not be done by an appeal to their rights. They're just animals. They got no rights, though they shouldn't be mistreated. So we miss that point when the Bible says we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. The point we miss is that we're just his critters, so he owns us and can do what he wants with us. To make the point even clearer, which helps us in these days of animal rights activists, we have Pharaoh and what was going on in his day. And the New Testament uses Pharaoh to make the point. Paul does so in Romans chapter 9. Watch how we get demoted from animal to something less than that. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is Romans chapter 9, making use of Exodus, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show you, show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, which we've seen already in Exodus. Paul says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul knows the question that comes to mind, so he asks it for us. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Excellent question. Paul gives the answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's a rhetorical question. We're supposed to recognize that the answer is yes, the potter has a perfect right over the clay. And Paul was not making up this figure of speech. He got it from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, God sends Jeremiah down to a pottery shop and shows him a potter working with clay. And then God says in Jeremiah 18, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So if we don't quite grasp the point that we got no rights, because we're like animals, we're like sheep, and he's the shepherd, then God helps us further by saying, well, then forget about animals. Think about plasticine. Think about silly putty. Think about mud. Think about clay. You are that, and I am the potter. And shall the clay, in the process of being shaped into something, start to argue with the potter about how the potter's doing with the clay? Another potter might have the right to argue with a potter about what he's doing with the clay, but surely the clay does not have the right. Clay does not have rights. I'm happy to report that throughout the whole of the 20th century, there never was a plasticine rights movement. We get that. Plasticine has no rights because it takes no responsibility for itself, so it can't have its rights, and we are to compare ourselves to that in regard to God. God created us so he has a right to do what he will with us. This is plainly stated. So drop the poetry, and Paul, in Acts chapter 17, speaking to a group of non-believers, says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. We only exist because we are in him, in his hands, in his care, under his responsibility. As even some of your own poets have said, Paul was quoting a secular poet, and so he quotes again another poet, for we are indeed his offspring. We have sprung off of him. We come out from him. We are clay in his hands. And this is the one explicit explanation of God's right to do what he wants with us. He owns us. That's supposed to be enough. And it would be enough if we really grasped the notion of God's ownership over us. But it's hard for us to grasp the notion because we don't see God and we don't feel his hands shaping us. And we're all kind of unbelievers by nature. So here are a couple of other reasons, three other reasons actually, by which we see that God has an absolute right to do what he wants with Pharaoh and to do what he wants with you and me. Here's reason number two then, for God's rights. Because he sustains all people. This we've seen before as well, so let me be brief, but we need to grasp it. It's not just that he created us and so owns us, it's that he keeps us in existence all along. We saw this already in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is complaining that he lacks the skill to do the job. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" Which is an ownership creation thing, reason number one. And here's reason number two. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Here, God is saying, everything that happens to a person happens under my care. I'm the one who makes the mute mute, the deaf deaf, and the blind blind. It's I, the Lord. And this we need to grasp. It's all through the scriptures. In the book of Job, Job says, in his hand, in God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. It doesn't look like that to us. It doesn't feel like that, but he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got all the people in his hands. He's got all the life in his hands. He's got all the breath in his hands. And we only continue to breathe. We only continue to exist because God continues to make it happen. So later in the book of Job, Elihu, the friend who doesn't get criticized at the end of the story, says in the same way, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, if God determines in his heart to take back all the spirit, to take back all the breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Which is to say, we're all just animated dust. We're all just dust brought to life. And if God doesn't keep putting life in us and keep putting breath in us, we just go back to dust. He sustains us. He holds us together. So Paul says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What we're seeing here is that ultimately God is responsible for the whole of the creation because he's the one who makes it all happen. So to complain that God is interfering with Pharaoh by taking control of his heart is to ignore the fact that God was always in control of his heart. And he only has a heart because God put it there, and he's only still alive because God keeps that heart functioning. And if God was ever to stop that heart from functioning, as he would one day, then Pharaoh would simply cease to exist. So what's the problem with God taking control? He always is in control of all people. He sustains or holds together all people. And that's the second reason. And the third reason that God has a right to rule is his perfect righteousness. He has a right to rule because he is perfectly righteous. He's the one who should be ruling because he's the only one who always perfectly knows the right thing to do. And the word righteousness in the Bible is linked to the word justice. So where God's justice is being praised, we're being reminded that he alone should be the one in charge because he alone is right in all his considerations. So we will see, well, we would see if we hung on long enough at the end of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song of Moses goes like this. Here's Moses singing a song of praise at the end of his life. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And he is the only one that you can say that without any contradiction or any qualification. He is the absolutely just one. He's the absolute upright one. He has the right to interfere, to intervene, to rule, because he is perfectly righteous in all his doings. And not just Moses, but Isaiah knew that and asks the question in Isaiah chapter 40, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Good question. Who taught God what justice is? When we argue that God has no right to do something, we set ourselves up to be that person. I better explain to God that he's not being quite fair, we say to him or to someone. Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one. All ideas about justice stem from him. Every true thing we know about justice, we learned from him directly or indirectly. So shall we now point out to God that on some levels he hasn't got what he's doing quite right? This is like really, really little kids barely able to talk, getting together and deciding to lob dad because he's just not running the family very properly. And they toddle up to him or crawl up to him and have an argument with him about the fact that he just doesn't seem to get how the family should be run. And we say, that's kind of cute, these little kind of kids thinking they know more than their dad. It gets less cute as kids get older. But the fact of the matter is, you know, the father's been living like 10 times longer than the children and brought them into the world. And even if he is a sort of dopey dad, and that happens sometimes, it's an analogy to what is the case with God. He is our Father, and He is the righteous one. He wrote the book on righteousness. Every complaint we might have about his righteousness, we get from a sense of righteousness that we got from him. But he's the only one who's perfectly righteous, so who are we to complain? And the fourth reason to see in the scriptures that God has the right to rule is his complete knowledge. And his knowledge is a mystery for which we ought to praise him. Psalm 139 starts out that way. David says, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." Here's David starting off in a good way. He says, when I think about how much you know, even how much you know about me, I realize your knowledge is far superior to mine. And this is true in regard to everybody. So if we don't like what God seems to be doing in, say, Pharaoh's life, or the life of the Pharaoh in your experience, well, who are we to think that we know better when we hardly know very much about ourselves? Fact of the matter is, we don't know very much at all about anybody. We just surmise from what we see what's really going on. So who are we to say that God isn't doing what's right and necessary in the lives of some people that are, you know, struggling because they lack a miracle, or struggling because of what's really going on between them and God? We see so imperfectly. But God sees everything entirely. That's who we're talking about when we talk about God, the one who sees everything perfectly. So who's to say what treatment anyone deserves? Who's to say what treatment any particular bad person deserves? Only God can say, because only God really knows what's going on and what will go on in regard to God's purposes for that person. Because of his complete knowledge, he is the one who has the right to do what he will with the hearts of all humanity. That's what we need to know. Here's what we need to do. For starters, seek to understand God's reasons for ruling as he does, though there's such a thing as asking wrongly and asking too much, and you get that in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? We need to know our place. But once we find our place, there's nothing to stop us from seeking to understand God's reasons. And in actual fact, there's lots of encouragement in the scriptures to do so. The book of Exodus encourages us to consider God's reasons. And we ought not to stop short of being as smart as we can be. As it's said sometimes, let's not be any stupider than we need to be. We should be as smart as we can be about God's reasons for ruling as he does. So there's an interesting little incident in the middle of the 10 plagues, actually towards the end, after plague number 7, which was hail. Pharaoh begins to wilt again. Exodus chapter 9, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, basically, "Enough," he said, "this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong," which was a moment of great clarity for Pharaoh. He says, "Plead with the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail." This is plague number 7. And Pharaoh, in his limited understanding, says, "Okay, I grasp it as much as I need to grasp it, and we've learned as much as we need to learn. We don't need any more thunder. We don't need any more hail." And if he meant just that, hail, and the thunder that comes with hail, you could say he has a point. But if by thunder and hail he means enough of all these great acts of judgment, he says, there's been enough of God's great acts of judgment. Perhaps that's what he meant when he says, there's been enough of God's thunder and hail. He says, I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So if all that they needed, if all that was necessary was for Israel to get out of slavery, you know, they could have said 7 plagues is enough because Pharaoh has had enough. But apparently God did not agree with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, we've had enough of these great acts of judgment, but God had three more. And the explanation is given. So we are given in the Word of God insight into why God does what he does sometimes, and in that encouragement to try to figure it out as much as we can. So we should look at the people around us and do what we can to be as wise as we can about what's going on in their lives between them and God, and seek to understand God's reasons as much as we can. Which is not complete, but, you know, we can to some degree. And that's one thing we need to do. Try to be as smart as we can be about the fact that God has his reasons. Try to understand the reasons. The second is in another direction, and perhaps real close to home for some of you. The second thing we need to do in this regard of God's rights is to leave to God the people who are causing your suffering. If you've got a hard-hearted Pharaoh in your life, someone who's stopping you from getting where you need to go, someone who is an opponent, the Bible is very clear about how you must leave that person to God. Romans chapter 12 says it. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We are to leave to God the people who are causing your suffering. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm moving kind of quickly here, so let me just say before I move on. This does not at all mean that you would not press charges against someone who is engaged in criminal behavior. When we're told to leave them to God and not take our own revenge, that does not mean that we wouldn't invoke the justice system to bring a criminal to justice. As seen from the fact that this is Romans 12, and as you all know, after Romans 12 comes Romans 13. And Romans 13 is all about how God gives the power of punishment to the state so that the state can punish evildoers in God's name. So one of the ways in which you leave to God the people who are causing your suffering is to call the officials, call the cops, and turn them over to justice. The real point is you don't take the law into your own hands. You leave them to God. And if it's not criminal behavior, then you just don't do anything. It works like this. If the person who is causing you great harm comes to you in repentance, then you forgive. If necessary, 490 times in a row, 7 times 70, you just keep forgiving if they repent. If they do not repent, if they don't change their mind and come to you with an apology, if they don't repent, then you just leave them alone. You just leave them to God, because their hearts and their lives are entirely in God's control. And whether they repent or they don't, because they have made themselves your enemies, what you do in every case is you love them. Because we're commanded to love our enemies, whether they're repentant enemies or not. So we need to leave to God the people who are causing us suffering. And here's the deal. What strengthens us to do that is the knowledge that they are not like a loose cannon, wrecking havoc out of all control. They are in God's control. And their hearts are in his hand as their breath and their spirit is. And they're only doing their deal. They're only being as bad as they are being because God is setting them up to do so. So our great confidence in God's righteousness and God's knowledge and God's plan equips us to obey him when he tells us, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's the second thing to do. And the third thing to do moves us back into the mode of praising God. The third thing to do is to acknowledge God's right to rule. For as the people who praise and worship God, his righteousness is a big piece of what we're called to praise. When we read in the book of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, we are told, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. And a big piece of the picture that we must acknowledge is his right to rule, his utter righteousness. The fact that he's the one who should be in control of all the people in the world, because he's the only one who completely understands and is completely righteous. And he is in control. And we should be content to see that he is. We should be glad that he is. We should be saying, well, then, good for God. Let God be God and praise him for being God. So Hannah gets this right. As a closing illustration, Hannah, who waited many years for God to deliver her from the shame of not being able to have the baby that she knew God was calling her to have, finally gave birth to a little boy. She called him Samuel, and then she prayed. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. This ought to be one of the strongest component parts of our praise, that God deserves to run the world. It's good that he runs the world, because he's the one who's qualified to do it. So it's good that he does run the world. He gives life, he takes life, he kills, he raises life, he does all these things, and we should be glad that he does, and we should praise him for it. And if you look for it, as you read the book of Psalms, the book of praise, you'll see that over and over again, the fact that he is going to judge, the fact that he does judge, ought to be something that we praise God for. So I thought it would be good for us to end our study of the Word by joining together in a proclamation of God's right to rule over the whole world. So it's Psalm 98 is the last text, and the slides are going to help us to read it together responsively. So please stand, and Psalm 98 will be before us. And I'll read the upper and lower case as the leader of the reading, and then you folks follow in with real joy. Let's make this an act of joyful worship. Read the capital words, capital letter words. And let's let God and the angels who are here this morning hear us praising God for his right to rule over us. All right, let's go. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations.
He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness.
Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord.
Let the sea roar, and all that fills it, the world and those.
Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Please remain standing and let us pray.